Before we get ourselves underway this evening, is there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the little group aware of that's here tonight? We've got a lot of people out tonight, but I trust you all had a good Memorial Day weekend. A little time off. My schedule's all thrown off now, but I'll get back into the swing of things.
Did y'all stay in town?
Pardon me?
Did you stay in town?
Yeah. I had to think for a minute. That's short-term memory. It's a rough one for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, we did. Yeah. All right. Well, I don't have any announcements as far as schedule or anything goes. We'll be back on our regular schedule now until our summer break. So, all right. And now, please, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to back up a little bit just so that since we've had a little time off, we get the flow of everything in our thinking. We're going to back up all the way to verse 8. And from verse 8 down through verse 14, we'll read down through there. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Eric, would you lead us in prayer, please? Tonight we're going to continue looking at, I guess, what sometimes these things develop all on their own into what may be called some background information for what we're dealing with at the end of verse 11. I just read from verse 8 down through verse 14. Verses 8, 9, and 10 actually comprise a component. Everything in verses 8 through 14 is our instruction in godly judgment. And that's a decision-making skill that we're now gaining as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and we know ahead of time that we are going to be taught four major decision-making skills that give us the opportunity to be able to rule and reign and begin functioning in administrative positions once we leave this earth, after we've been trained here on this earth, to be able to be utilized by our Father in the heavenly places. And we receive the basic instruction of wisdom and then justice, and now we've crossed a line, so to speak, into the instruction of godly judgment. And then the last one is going to start in verse 1 of chapter 14, run all the way to the end of verse 7 in chapter 15, and it's going to deal with the decision-making skill of equity. Godly judgment is really the place where we've crossed the line, as I say, because it's for the first time that we're ever going to actually take on the adversary and the satanic policy of evil. It's the first time you're talked about as having to put on armor of light. You get the opportunity to engage in another aspect of your Father's business, and that has to do with his enemy, the adversary himself, and to be able to begin to extend the very holiness of God and the light of God into this world and one day from this world into the heavenly realm itself. And the first three verses in 8, 9, and 10 deal with the first component of making judgments in connection with all men in general. And the second component, and by the way, you have what I call a happy debt in verse 8, that you owe all men, and you'll never pay this debt off, an expression of godly love and charity. And that's why we went over that, and the information that you received there allows you to be able to labor with your Father when it comes to taking that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and work no ill toward your neighbor. And those are things that your neighbor isn't just, of course, the person who lives next to you at your house. Neighbor means your near body, whoever is the nearest body near you at any given time. And just as somebody gave you an expression of godly love and charity when they gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ, or when they explained the mystery of Christ to you, or when they helped you in your godly edification, you have that same debt to all men in general. And once that information has done its effectual work, the very next thing your Father confronts you with is this second component of godly judgment, which is judgments in the connection with the use of our time. Time becomes the big issue now, because you may have various thoughts about doing all kinds of things toward your neighbor and this and that, and you can easily get yourself spread so thin, and you have to be reminded of what time it is. And unfortunately, most believers, no unbeliever really knows what time it is, but I'm not talking about the time on the clock, but very few believers really know what time it is either. And it's sonship time. It's you're entered into a particular form of education that's designed to conform you into the image of Christ. There's godly edifying that has to take place, and just like being in any kind of environment of education and vocational training, and as Paul will later on say to Timothy, you just can't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life. There's demands upon your time, and the greatest demand is the priority of your sonship life and getting this education down and being able to emulate your Father in everything you say, think, and do. And so this is dealing with the godly judgments in connection with our time and how we spend it. And there's, like all of the matters contained in Paul's epistles, since godly edification and godliness is what's in view, there's going to be some information that has to address the thinking, some information that has to address the living, and some information that has to address the labor, because that's what being godly is. Being godly isn't voting Republican. Being godly is thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, living the way your Heavenly Father lives, and laboring with your Father in all this, that He is doing today. And so each one of these components addresses those issues. And in this particular component, verses 11 and 12a is the godly thinking. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And when we've been dealing with this, we've come to appreciate that in the godly thinking part of this, we have, well, I just was zipped by it. We have that section that deals with verse 11 and 12a, and it actually has two aspects of time in view. And one of those is what you might call time one, or your personal time. And this gets real personal, it gets real private. But that's exactly what your Father is designed to do. You knew way before you ever got here that you are giving every part of your life over to this. And so there are, like I say, demands, and there's judgments that you're going to have to make in connection with your personal time if you're going to be successful in your sonship life from here on out, because the demands are bigger. It's like you've been spending time, only 2 or 3 hours a day working with your Father in His business, and then your Father comes along and He says, now look, you've demonstrated that you've got some capacity and ability now. You've gone through 10 components of this instruction by this point. And with that, you've gained capacity and ability. So your Father, and what you've been looking for is your Father to say, I want you to spend more time with me. I want you to spend more time at work with me. And so He comes along and we know that time. And when He says it is high time to wake out of sleep, that's not a slap in the face, that's not a reproof, it's not a correction, it's not, the Romans weren't asleep at the switch. That is a particular kind of a saying that's designed to make you aware of the fact that all the time that you spend away from work, in this case your Father's business, is considered sleepy time. You're not engaged at that work. And so there is something about waking out of that sleep that you're designed to understand and appreciate, and we understand what that saying means, that there's a time where we look at all that we get our head up from the book, so to speak, and we look, our Father's going to give us a kind of a view of what lies ahead. And that's to have a particular impact upon you when you think about the time you've got left on this earth. Because you don't want to waste it. You want to find more of it. And you want to spend it in the wisest way possible. And that becomes very important to a son and to a daughter of their Heavenly Father. And that's what that saying is designed to do. And then he comes on with another one, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's what we're dealing with now. But it also leads us to the next aspect of time we'll deal with, and that is dispensational time, or the timing, the genius in God's timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And that has us thinking about the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night there is not a euphemism. There's something very specific. If you've been paying attention from Genesis 1:1 through Romans 13, you would know what that night is. And since we have some Swiss holes, we're kind of like Swiss cheese a little bit, I am, and have these holes, you have to go back and get it, and we're going to do that. But the night is specific. There's a specificness to that night, and the day is very particular that's at hand. And that's why in your Bible there, when you see things like casting off the works of darkness, those aren't just any old works. Paul doesn't randomly cite six sins there. There is no randomness in your Bible. Nothing in your Bible is randomly thrown together. That is a specific list of sins. There are six of them, and they're grouped in twos. And there's a reason you're supposed to think of them as three groups of two. And we'll explain all of this and why those particular ones are chosen. But right now, that's for later on. Right now, what we're interested in is our personal time. In verse 11, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and you have a colon in your Bible. Those colons, pay attention to the grammatical markings of your Bible, is designed to make you pause. That's the second most powerful pause in the English language, next to a period. So that's designed to stop you and say, all right, the next thought's going to be attached to this, but don't go on until you've got this down. And once you've got that down, you go on to part two. And as I say, we're now dealing with part two, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's what we've been dealing with now for quite some time. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What does Paul mean when he uses the word salvation? Is he talking about our being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins? No. He's not talking about being justified unto eternal life, because we've already got that. We're not waiting for that. This is a salvation that we are waiting for, that's now nearer than when we first believed. There's your justification. That's when we... But now, this. So what is this salvation he's talking about? That's right. It's a salvation, flip back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, that you were taught about before you ever got here. When you come up to a passage like this and you find out that Paul mentions something here and it wrinkles your brow and you say, huh, I wonder what salvation he's talking about. If he explains it and amplifies upon it, then that's the first time you've hit it. If he doesn't say anything about it and he doesn't explain it, you can almost bet 99 out of 100, well, actually 100%, but it's sitting somewhere before you got to this point. And back in Romans chapter 5, you were told, as Paul was concluding your position in Christ, justification-wise, and that it's a permanent situation, that once you're saved, you are always saved, no matter what you say, what you do, you cannot possibly get unjustified. And in going over all of that information, he says this, scan down to verse 9, he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, that's your justification unto eternal life, while we were yet sinners, or pardon me, we shall be saved. This is the salvation he's talking about here. We shall be saved through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, here it comes again, we shall be saved by his life. The salvation we're talking about is the salvation, to just put a timeline chart up here, that we're going to experience. Now, I'm going to do this real quick. This is the full-blown timeline chart. I'm going to take this part of the chart right here, and I'm going to blow this part of it up. So that's what I'm going to do now. So let's go to this. Now we're looking at just the fifth course of punishment with the five installments underneath it, the time when Israel goes into captivity under the Assyrian Babylonians, and the times the Gentiles begin. And everything was tracking along fine in Israel's program until God interrupted the program with this present dispensation of Gentile grace, which he kept a mystery. None of these prophets ever saw it, knew it, or talked about it. Jesus never talked about it when he was on this earth, nor even alluded to it. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not found in Acts 1 through 8. It was only when God raised up and saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus that you have the mystery of Christ revealed for the very first time. God changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, and he's begun to actually create a new man or a new creature called the church, the body of Christ. And it has an entirely different objective than Israel has, and Israel's objective is to reclaim and repossess the earth and have God's kingdom established upon this earth, where God himself is going to live. God isn't going to live in the third heaven where he lives now. He's going to live on the earth forever. He's going to live there eternally. And we are going to provide the embodiment of that earth by repossessing the heavenly realm. Well, one of the things that we've been working on, and to try to now get us back to where we last left off, is some background information for the fact that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. A son looks at the end of this dispensation of grace different than most believers look at it. And it's been a big change that's taken place in my own heart and my own mind. And instead of desiring the end of this dispensation of grace, a son realizes that, I'm not saying you don't want it to end, but at the same time, there's something we can do to actually push it back. And that's not a bad thing. Had God ended the dispensation of grace in 1972, I would have been 11 years old. I was unsaved. I was unjustified. And I would have gone into that day of wrath. And I'm so glad that he's operating still based upon his long-suffering, his goodness, his patience, and his forbearance. And I spent a little bit of time this weekend with my brother, and he's now a grandpa. And they've got this little baby grandchild. And someday that little baby needs to have an expression of godly love given to him, as was given to me in that gospel, so that he can be saved from that day of wrath. It does not matter if you die before this dispensation of grace ends, or if you're still alive, unjustified, unsaved, when this dispensation of grace ends. You will still, every unjustified man and woman will experience God's wrath. That's what is going on in hell. What somebody experiences in hell, regardless of how long they're there, is an equivalent to experiencing God's wrath out there. And that's just a prelude before the great white throne judgment takes place, when those unjustified will then be cast into the lake of fire. So, being ambassadors of Christ, we want others to be saved like we were saved. And what greater way than to be saved during this dispensation, when God is being merciful, patient, good, long-suffering. He's not judging. He hasn't judged a person, an organization, a family, an industry, a government, a politician, or a nation for over 2,014 years. He's never done it. That is one of the greatest misconceptions in Christianity today. That God is pouring out, you better watch it. 9/11. 9/11 was God's judging hand against homosexuals or against something in this country. It was not. That was terrorism, pure and simple. That is a denial of what God sets forth in Romans chapter 2 about himself. One of the marks of this dispensation of grace is that God is being long-suffering. He suffers long, and he is not going to judge. That's one of the things we learned in godly justice, is to give place to wrath. Put wrath where it belongs. Wrath doesn't belong here. Wrath belongs there when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. So we know that one of the things Paul sets forth early on in Romans chapter 5 is that we are going to be saved. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not go through or experience God's wrath. We are saved from wrath through him. And then we've looked at several other passages that reiterate that fact over in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, that's where we've been dealing with, and I need to get there tonight so that we can get some things done from when we last got here. That has led us to an appreciation of the fact that what is going to characterize the end of this dispensation of grace is that, look at what's happening in the Middle East. Nope. That's what everybody does. Look here, look there, look at this, look at the Pope, look at the Roman Catholicism, look at what's going on in the Middle East, look at Barack Obama, look at this and look at that and all of these kinds of things. None of that is an indication that this dispensation is coming to an end. None of it. There are no indicators. None. This dispensation of grace ends when God determines he is no longer going to be long-suffering. And then it'll end. And when it ends, he's going to do what he said, come back, come over. Now, we're going to get paper cuts tonight because we're going to start looking at some passages. But this is what has taken us to this background information to get a better handle on what will be the end of this dispensation of grace and what we commonly call the rapture of the church. I know that's an extra biblical term. Christ is going to come down and we're going to go up and we're going to meet him in the air. We do not meet Jesus Christ on this earth. Reason? This earth is not our business. We meet him in the realm of where our business will take place. We meet him in the air, not on the earth. Israel meet him on the earth. We meet him in the air. And there's two major sections that deal with this. We've looked at them. But if you come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's the one that we've been working on. And this is a very familiar passage. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself," that connects back with what we learned in Romans chapter 5, when we understand and appreciate that Jesus Christ himself is going to be personally involved in this. And the only way in which you would ever experience the wrath of God, two things would have to happen. One, God's integrity would have to melt down, fracture, and be destroyed. In other words, he'd have to cease being God. You were taught that back in Romans 5. Two, Jesus Christ would have to be dead. And he's not. And that's why you again get the Lord himself. He's going to be personally involved in catching you off this earth and unto himself. Shall descend from heaven with, there's going to be three signals. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's your rapture, caught up together. So if you don't want to call it rapture, call it caught up or catch up. I love catch up. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Not with nice little sentiments from Hallmark card that may have something like these words, but these exact words are the words that are to comfort you. Well, one of the things that we've been looking at is this issue concerning the rapture and what is going to take place when the signals are given, or looking at just the signals, and this is a super simplistic 101 course that is designed to give you a little bit of an understanding of exactly what's going to take place when the signal of this dispensation of grace is designed to come to an end. And the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, and there's going to be three signals given with a shout. Now who's shouting? Jesus Christ is shouting. I can't wait to hear that. He's going to shout. Why is He shouting? That's right. He's shouting because He has waited for over 2,000 years to get His inheritance. And we know from the book of Ephesians, which you would be well schooled in by the time you got to 1 Thessalonians, when you look at Ephesians 1:18, you find out that one of the grand things that God gets in this deal, Jesus Christ gets you as His inheritance. He has an inheritance in the saints. And He's the head of this body. Head and body are now going to be coming together. And if you've waited 2,000 years to liberate the greatest portion of all of God's creation, I think you'd shout too. And He is going to give a shout of exuberance and excitement when He comes to get us, because He's now receiving the fullness of His inheritance, of which He died for on the cross, by the way. It was an aspect of His inheritance that no one knew about nor ever talked about until Paul. But it now is going to bring about the fullness of times, which is the next dispensation, when He takes the heavenly realm and the earth and brings them together as one body with an inner man, like the earth being the inner man of the soul and the spirit, and the rest of creation being the body, where you and I are going to be to put the very life of God and the glory of God into effect in the entire universe. But the second one is, the second signal we talked about last time, the voice of the archangel. What is that about? What's the voice of the archangel doing there? Who is the archangel? Michael. And Michael has something to say. He's going to begin speaking, and he signals a particular thing that's going to take place. What is his speaking about? What is his voice the signal of? Right. I'm not saying that there's not some things that may be indicative of our dispensation or dealing with us, but my understanding right now is that the primary reason you have the voice of the archangel is he's going to now speak to Israel, and Israel's program is now going to get back underway. And like I said last time, it's a fascinating issue that you can see that when this dispensation of grace comes to end, you get the book of Hebrews, and you begin the book of Hebrews. It's fantastic that you'll find that when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he's quoting the 110th Psalm. Hebrews begins with the 110th Psalm. Hebrews picks up right where Acts 7 left off, and Israel's program gets resumed. And one of the things Michael is doing is that archangel is signaling the resumption of God's program and dealings with the nation of Israel. And I said last time, it's almost eerie that when Israel went through their longest period of silence, which was the third installment here of the fifth course of punishment, this was all silence. And that began to take place 400 years before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. There is 400 years of what Amos calls a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And they knew that the next voice they heard that was going to speak comfort to them would be a priest. He would be in the wilderness. He would be wearing camel's clothes. He would be eating honey and whatever else he was eating. He would not come near a grape, let alone drink alcohol. Now, John the Baptist did not, because drunkenness was a problem with the vain religious system of Israel. And they knew what he was going to be saying. They knew where he was, what he would be wearing, what he'd be eating, what he wouldn't be drinking, what he would be saying. And they still blew it. And it was John the Baptist who came and was in the wilderness, and he was speaking. And when the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord was broken, John broke it. And like I said last time, it may not really mean a whole lot, but it's just fascinating the parallels that when another messenger by the name of Michael, an archangel, begins to speak to Israel again, he's going to be speaking. He's going to be speaking in a wilderness. He's going to be another messenger, and he's going to be giving a battle cry in a wilderness issue, in a wilderness environment. Well, that leads us to what we want to begin looking at tonight, and that is the trump issue, the trump of God, the third major signal at the rapture of the church. There's only two passages in the Bible. Now, when I say the Bible, I mean the King James Bible. That's the Bible. I don't believe in many Bibles. I believe in the Bible. There's a the Bible for us in the English language. And at least in that book, thank God because of the accuracy of it, there are only two passages that refer to the trump of God. The trump of God. Hold your place here. This is one of them. And let's just remind ourselves of the other one. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great chapter. So many funerals are done out of this because of the appropriate passages that are found in it. I myself use this a great deal. But there's a reason why the Corinthians needed to be taught a great deal about death and about sharing in the victory of Jesus Christ over death, which had to do with their reluctance to be educated as sons and actually go under the sufferings of Christ, which can, in certain circumstances, include what Paul will called back in Romans 8, the sword. That means you could die in this. Paul did. It's unlikely anybody in this room will, but nevertheless, there were things that needed to be straightened out in their thinking. And he touches on the rapture here. Come down and let's just look at the verses for time's sake, and we're really going to have to, I'm going to have to go into super high gear. I can't believe how much time has gone by. I'm not very good at judgment, I guess. Come down and pick it up in verse 52. Very famous passage. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, pick it up at verse 20 or 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." By the way, listen to this carefully. I've said it once, I'll say it again. The rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is only spoken about in Paul's writings. There isn't a verse in the Bible anywhere, no matter how many Bible commentaries and scholars and theologians try to do it, there isn't a Bible verse anywhere outside of Paul's epistles that talks about the rapture. This is some of the confusion that exists. They confuse the rapture with the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're not the same thing. But this is given to Paul as part of the mystery. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Last one. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that passage there, and the one we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, those are the only two passages that have this word trump in them. And just from this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, you know something. You know, what is the trump? When he uses the word trump, what is the trump? I'm talking about, this is elementary, bare bones ABCs. The trump is the sound that comes out of the trumpet. It's just that simple. The sound that comes out of the trumpet is the trump. So he says the last trump. So there has to be more than one. We'll find out how many there are and why there are more than one. But there's a last trump. You know from that passage, the trump and the trumpet are not the same thing. Unless you don't have a King James Bible, and then you're just screwed up. Because they translate it trumpet. They don't like the word trump for some reason. They say, when the last trumpet shall sound, or something like that. And I'm going to show you where you get off in that. You know the trump is not the same thing, but you know the trump is the sound the trumpet makes. And then again, as I say, we have our passage from that you see on the board up here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the trump of God. And so by the time you get to the book of 1 Corinthians, you should already know and be familiar with the significance of a trumpet. And these are some things that, as Paul says, the rest of Scripture is given for our learning. And we have a lot to learn from Scripture. One of the things we have a lot to learn about are trumpets. And you learn a lot about the significance of a trumpet in God's program with Israel from Genesis through the book of Acts. And while my understanding is that this is not a trumpet that's associated with the resumption of God's program with Israel, and we'll explain that a little as we go through this, at the same time, it still is a trump of God. And God has a particular view of trumpets and the trump that he makes from them. Since it's God's trump, then there are some things that will help us in the Bible and help us out with this particular trumpet that Paul refers to in connection with our rapture. Not that it's going to reveal what that is, but it'll reveal to us the nature of what a trumpet is and what is going on when God makes a trump sound out of a trumpet. And this will all tie in Sunday. Not tonight. But let's run some verses on this. And like I said, we might get a little paper cut here. But I want you to notice some things. We'll do this as fast as I can because I wanted to cover what this is not. So let's look at the very first time a trumpet ever occurs in your Bible. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to put a timeline chart up here. Put the full-blown one up here. Exodus chapter 19. While you're turning to Exodus chapter 19, can you tell me where we are in God's Word when we're in Exodus 19? Anybody? Okay. Well, we'll deal with it. When you come to Exodus 19, you are now right here. You are at the edge of Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. God has taken Israel now down into that furnace of Egypt as you got out of the book of Genesis, and for 430 years that nation has grown and grown and grown, and it is now a nation where God is going to now call it out of Egypt, and he's going to have a deliverer come by the name of Moses, and Moses is going to deliver them. And as he does this, he goes through two particular phases that God deals with their release from captivity to try to educate Israel into his Jehovah-ness, I call it, into what his Jehovah name means, and that he wants to deal with them on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and grace and not on the basis of their works and their performance. And they got this rotten, crappy attitude down in Egypt that God tried and tried to get out of them, and they were so stubborn and stiff-necked that they would not be trained and taught by him. And he takes them through. You remember this if you saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. I know if you can't think through the Bible, think through the movie. And you remember that there were these 10 plagues, right? And God takes Israel through takes them through these 10 plagues. But if you pay attention, he doesn't have Israel go through all of them. They go through the first few with Egypt. And then suddenly God has them in the land of Goshen. And in the land of Goshen, everything happens to the Egyptians, but nothing happens to Israel. That was to teach them something. It was to get that rotten, crappy attitude out of them. It was to teach them that when they looked at those Egyptian Gentiles, Israel was to know that they were sinners just like them and deserved everything those Gentiles were getting were it not for God himself. And they failed. So they go out, God leads them out, cross the Red Sea, they go up on the other side, now we're in Exodus 15, they go up on the other side and they go, hallelujah! hallelujah, and they have a great praise and worship service. It was a bunch of phoniness. But they came up there, and, oh, God is so great, and God's good, and all this kind of thing and everything. And they were so thrilled because God baptized the Egyptians. He really baptized. He drowned them, including Yul Brynner. That, you know, the movies couldn't bring themselves to kill off Yul Brynner, but God did. Not, he didn't kill Yul Brynner, but he killed Pharaoh. So now they have this great big song that they sing and everything. Moses' sister leads the chorus and all this kind of business. And so they start to go up to the land. And they're going to take the land. And they're ready to take the land. God's ready to take them in. They come back with a report and they say, nope, we're not going in. There's giants in the land. So God takes them out through the wilderness. And as he takes them through the wilderness, he's going to take them out there for 40 years so that that entire generation dies off. And as that generation dies off, the new generation comes along. God is going to once again begin training them. And he takes them through five major educational training programs, so to speak. Not programs, but five courses of education. And now we're going through Exodus 15, 16, and 17, and 18, which take us through this. Some of us have been through this before. And so that by the time, this is when they got no water. And God said, I'll be your water. He's filling in his Jehovah name. I am blank. I am that I am. I am blank. You fill in the blank and I'll fill it in. You, whatever you need, I'll be. I'll be your water. I'll be your food. We want food. We got manna. Boom. I'll be your food. And there were five of those. They came up against the Amalekites. God said, I'll be your fighter. I'll fight for you. And he did. He provided everything, and he was trying to teach them again. That takes us to Exodus 19. After all that teaching, and after all that provision, God brings them, they still will not cast themselves upon his Jehovahness and grace. God takes them now to Mount Sinai, and he's been loving and kind and considerate, and he's been taking care of them all of this time. By the way, when they were in the wilderness wandering around, they didn't just wander around. God took them to some very specific locations. When that pillar of fire or that cloud would begin to move over the tabernacle, and then they would break camp and go to a place and stop, that wasn't random. Those are all places Jesus Christ is going to have aerial combat when he comes back. Those locales are actually written in a book that's not even on this earth. It's mentioned in your Bible, but the book is in the heavens right now with Christ, and it's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And in that book are all the battle sites that Christ is going to visit when he comes back. And they're going to be aerial battles. He'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, but he's going to do aerial battles. Well, he's been kind to them, long-suffering with them, teaching and training them, and we come to Exodus chapter 19. Now watch what happens. Pick it up at verse 1. He says, In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bear you on, notice the loving terminology here, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. He's been teaching them by his Jehovahness and grace, I will be what you need. But now he's come to the end of it, and the only thing they have left is to actually perform the righteousness of God themselves. And the only way they can do that is by his law. So he's offering it to them. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, one of the dumbest things anybody ever said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. By the way, this isn't the only time they said it. He gives them three opportunities to back out of this deal. But this is the first attempt. Moses returned to the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, remember when he talked about just a few verses before how that he bore them on eagle's wings, brought them unto himself, kind of loving terminology? Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I am come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, by the way, there's significance to the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. When they said they were going to go under the law, God's entire demeanor changed. You want to deal with me on the basis of raw righteousness? You so much, where he was, I bore you with eagle. Now, you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. Verse 13, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down. Now there's the first use of the word trumpet in your Bible. And it's right in this, man, when they agreed, when they first agree to go under the law, God just erupts. And then when he gives them the opportunity to back out and they say they still want to, he erupts again. The third opportunity, he just says nothing. It's just, all right. You're going to learn what you could have learned in a very short amount of time back here. You're going to now learn a long, hard way. And everything in Israel's history from this point on is learning the hard way, the lessons that they should have learned in a very short amount of time. But what I'm after here is that trumpet. Let's read on about this too. And Moses went down from the mount, and verse 14, unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And the, watch this, voice of the trumpet. Watch how the trumpet is described as having a voice. The voice of the trumpet. It's the voice, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Yeah. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Well, that's a clue as to what is going on when God sounds his own trumpet. Let's look at a couple of other passages real quickly. And it's going to have to be real quickly. I have about 10 of these, and we can't take this kind of time with them. Come over to Joshua. We'll just note these real quick. This is very familiar to you if you've even been through Sunday school. Joshua chapter 6. You remember Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. They wrote songs about it. Joshua fit the battle of the Jericho. Chapter 6, verse 4. There's many more of these that you could look at, but it gives you an understanding as what God is doing when he's handling a trumpet and causing it to trump. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times. The priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark and the covenant, and let seven Let the priest bear seven trumpets. Here we got seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he goes on to describe the events that took place, and it all did exactly what he said. Verse 20 also has the trumpet mentioned down there. So the people shouted with the priest. The priest blew the trumpets. Came to pass, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now there's a reason why I'm after these verses. Not just to get you to see there's sound the trumpet makes and everything, but it'll become clear as we go on. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I know we're turning to a lot of verses here, and we don't normally do that, but just going to have to run some to get some things in our thinking. 2 Samuel chapter 6, just one verse I'm after here in connection with David. In verse 15, it says, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord," that's Jehovah, "with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet." Again, you have the sound of the trumpet specifically being talked about there. Come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And verse 13. Don't worry, we're going somewhere with this. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Again, what I'm after there is just to be able to point out the fact that God has these trumpets around there associated with his glory and some of the things that he's doing with his glory. And clouds are a big issue. It's one of the things that we meet the Lord in a cloud. But anyway, that's for another time. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're just going to work ourselves ahead here for a few minutes. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 18. Nehemiah chapter 4, there in verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 19. No, verse 18. Pick it up at verse 18. He says, "For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded." Nehemiah is about rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Trumpets are associated here. "And I said unto the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet?" Notice we have the voice of the trumpet, now we have the sound of the trumpet. "Resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." There's a reason I'm drawing your attention to these. Another time, come over to Jeremiah chapter 4. You're going to have to jump up quite a bit here. Come into the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 4. After that big book of Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. Jeremiah, let's put this. Whoop. This timeline chart back up here. Jeremiah was a prophet that existed during the first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, during these 70 years of Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah actually was given the prophecy of how long that period of time would be. That installment would be 70 years. And why was it 70 years? Does anybody remember? That's right. God was going to take back every Sabbath, every Jubilee Sabbath that Israel squandered. God was going to get them all back. It took 70 years to do it. Anyway, what I'm after here is Jeremiah is declaring Israel's worthiness to now be in that fifth course of punishment, and they're going to now, for the rest until Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, for the rest of their history, until he returns, they're going to be under the times of the Gentiles. And that's exactly, there was never a legitimate king that sat on that throne. They were ruled by the Gentiles from here on out. In fact, out here they're going to be ruled by the most powerful Gentile of all, an Assyrian, who will be the Antichrist. The Antichrist isn't from Rome. He's not the Pope. He's certainly not Obama or Hillary. He is an Assyrian. He comes from Assyria. Jeremiah, I love this verse, 4:19. Jeremiah goes, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's really upset. And when you get upset, the most sensitive organ in your body is what? Your bowels. My bowels, my bowels. I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet. Look at this. The alarm of war. The alarm of war. That tells you something about how God utilized trumpets. He utilized them oftentimes in war. Zephaniah, let's run these, and I don't think I'm going to have time to get to everything I wanted to, but this is good information. Come over to Zephaniah chapter 1. If you've got a thumb index Bible, you'll probably find Zephaniah rather easily. Zephaniah is after Daniel. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 1. It's right after Habakkuk. You know where that is. Right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 1, come down to verse 14. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Now again, understanding the way the prophets work in your Bible is very critical. All of these prophets from Isaiah through Malachi are all viewing outside of this. If you took this dispensation of grace away, that's not in view. But they're viewing all of Israel's program, all five installments of that fifth course. And when you open a prophet up, whether it's Isaiah or here in Zephaniah, they'll start by looking at the first installment, then they'll talk a little bit maybe about the second, the third, the fourth, but they end looking at the fifth one. And there's a great deal of similarity between the first installment and the fifth. Israel went into captivity here. The remnant is going to go into captivity here. They're ruled by an Assyrian here. They're going to be ruled by an Assyrian here. There's a lot of parallels that go on there. But anyway, in Zephaniah, he's viewing that first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Come down here and look at it. He says, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Once Israel went into that big five right here, once they go into the fifth course of punishment, Leviticus 26 told them there's no reforming from this. You had an opportunity to be reformed four times. But when you go under the fifth course of punishment, you're going to have this whole thing is going to happen to you. And that's when God said, I will walk contrary to you even in my fury. So even though he's looking at the first installment, it's the beginning of what's going to culminate in the Lord's day of wrath. So he talks about that. When he views the overall of what's going to happen, Israel is now going to go through the wrath of God and experience that wrath. The remnant's going to get saved from it. They're going to have, remember we talked about those watcher angels? They're going to have particular protection out here. They're going to be given food sustenance. By the way, that's exactly what God took them through a dry run on back there in Exodus that I talked about. He provided them food and water and shelter and clothing and all that. Anyway. So he says in verse 14, he says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And what I'm specifically after there is, well, let's pick up verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung, as the dung. And that's going to transpire out in that final course. The first course, by the way, had that as well. When Israel was taken out under that first course of punishment, or under that first installment of the fifth course of punishment, And they were taken to Assyria and to Babylon. They would take giant hooks, like meat hooks, and they would run them through the jaw of that Jew and come down and clamp that, and they would be chained together jaw to jaw. It was a horrible experience, even in the first installment. That's just a taste of what the final installment is going to be. Well, anyway, come over to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to run all my time out here. But folks, this is necessary. For what I'm about to talk about, this is necessary. Come over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're over back again. We're in Israel's epistles. Hebrews is not written to you. It's not written to me. It's not written about us. Hebrews is written about to and for Israel. It's written for us. We need to understand it, but it's not written to us. Hebrews, all the way to the end, nearly to the end, chapter 12. I don't know how people go wrong with Hebrews. It's actually titled Hebrews. I'm not a Hebrew. I'm a former Gentile, now a member of the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Now again, we're out here now. Dispensation of grace is over. The final installment is going to get ready to go. The book of Hebrews is going to be the orientation for the remnant of Israel to what their program is doing. And people oftentimes ask, well, how, if every Christian is going to be taken off of this earth at the rapture, how in the world does the remnant ever get started? Well, my understanding, and it's my understanding, is that there's some things that are said in the book of the Revelation that make me think that that core of the apostles will at least briefly come back and witness and get the remnant started, Peter, James, and John. John actually says in the book of the Revelation that he'll be with the remnant on this earth. So that's where the remnant comes from. Anyway, we can maybe delve into that more later, and maybe that needs some adjustments, but that's my understanding at the moment. But chapter 12 is their orientation to where they are in their program. Look at verse 18. I'm going to take time to do this because I'm going to be out of time. I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions for Sunday, but this is so important. Look at verse 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire." He's taking them back to remember how it was back at Sinai. "Nor to the blackness and darkness and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet." And look at this. "And the voice." Now we get a little more understanding of what that voice of the trumpet was. Of what? Words. Words. Which voice? He's talking to them about back there when they first went under the law. "Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." This was one of those times, and you never hear preachers preach this. You know, they always preach, you need to be in tune to God and hear the voice of God. And, oh, I heard God speak to me, and God came and sat on my bed and talked to me and all this kind of thing. They never preach that passage back in Exodus when the children of Israel said, we want God to speak to us. And God goes, wah! And they go, shut up, shut up, shut up. We can't take it. Say not another word to us. They couldn't take it. You never hear that message. It's like you never hear the message where Paul got saved. The first time he ever heard and saw Jesus Christ, he went blind. You never hear that message. Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the first time that he sees Jesus Christ glorified, and the first things that come out of his mouth are so ridiculous that God had to shut him up and said, "This is my beloved Son." Here, Peter said, this is my translation, but he said, "This is so great. Let's build a booth, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. We'll stay here on the mount forever." Well, you can't get to the cross that way. So God had to come down and said, "This is my beloved Son." Here, so basically, he told Peter to be quiet. You don't hear that message either, you know. It's like I often talk about when Stephen was stoned, Jesus stands not to receive Stephen into heaven. He stood to judge. Stephen was a preacher who got a real good response from his message. Preachers always want, I sure wish I'd get a good response. Stephen got a great response. He was stoned to death. Well, let's look at this. The voice of words. Which voice that heard entreated that they not be spoken to them anymore? Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye, there's a difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sion. Ye are come to Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And not the earthly, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where their capital is coming down from. It's right now in the heaven, in the third heaven. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church. Don't get messed up there. Verse 23, you say, oh, that's church, that's us. No, that's not us. Church doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible. To the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. What? Through that trumpet. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on in that day of wrath. Earth is going to shake, the heavens are going to shake, and some things are going to get shaken out of them. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of these things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom, that's the kingdom of heaven on earth that they're looking for, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby, notice now their grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, not by under that law covenant that they, the old law covenant, now with the new covenant, they can do this. May serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, one more place and we're done with running these verses. Let's tie this in to where we're going to go with this. Come over to the book of the Revelation. You can find that one easy. It's the last book of your Bible. The book of the Revelation, and this is not plural, it's not revelations, it's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I'm after here is in chapter 1 and verse 10. A couple of passages and then we'll go. Chapter 1, verse 10. This is John. By the way, this is the same John who wrote the epistles of John and the gospel of John. Oops. And you can't understand what's going on here in the book of the Revelation without understanding those things first. Especially the role that John played and the role that the fourth gospel played. But anyway, this is John, and notice in verse 10, just a couple of things to set the stage for what we'll do on Sunday. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. All right. Now, a lot of people read that and they say, the Lord's day is Sunday. Show me that in here. The Lord's day that he's talking about here is real easy to figure out. Look on the chart. See anything that says up there, Lord's day? Ah, that's where he was. John, by the way, time traveled. John was taken into the Lord's day of wrath. That's the Lord's day of Revelation 1:10. That has nothing to do with Sunday. In fact, you and I are not in this book. Even these letters to the seven churches, that has nothing to those particular churches have not even existed yet. Those particular seven churches will exist out in the Lord's day of wrath. You say, well, there was churches in Ephesus, and Ephesus is one of the churches mentioned there. Did you ever drive in a town and find out that in that town there was a First Baptist church, there was a Presbyterian church, there was other churches in the same town with the same name? Yeah, Paul wrote to churches in Ephesus that were part of the body of Christ. There's going to be churches that are Jewish that are going to be existing out there during that particular period of time. In fact, one of those churches is going to actually be the headquarters of the adversary, of Satan. Satan's headquarters move. Anyway, but what I'm after here is, see, I get off track. You get me off track all the time. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now, that's telling. I don't know what your husband's voice sounds like. But the Lord's voice to John sounded like a trumpet. Anyway, he's going to tell him to write things down to these seven churches. But that, I wanted you to see that. I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Come over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. A trumpet talking. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Almost every pastor I've ever heard teach that verse says that's the rapture. When John says there, come up hither, that's the taking away, because all the letters to the churches are now over, and the church is raptured at chapter 4, and then all these bad things happen on earth. That is not the rapture. That is exactly what it says in your Bible. That's John. If you want to talk about John being raptured, okay. But John is taken up. There's nothing there that says the church was taken up. But that's how it's always taught. But all I'm after is he's actually having a conversation with a voice that sounds like a trumpet, or a trumpet that has a voice to it that he can understand. One more place, chapter 8 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. If this keeps up, I'm going to have to go back to two classes on Wednesday night. Chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of the chapter. Now you're into, if you've got a study Bible or something, you probably have something there that says the trumpet judgments, something along those lines. That's what I'm going to talk about on Sunday. Verse 13, John says, and I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices, plural, of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Well, tying this together, there's a great, and this is just a preview of coming attractions. And again, we're just, to even say we're scratching the surface, we're not even making a scratch on the surface. I'm trying to get you to see there's a lot God says about trumpets in the Bible. And there's some frame of reference type issues that we should have, that when we get to even a trumpet that is part of the mystery dealing with just us, we're not surprised by it, but we almost anticipate what it's going to be doing. Well, one of the things we're going to do on Sunday is try to, I want to show you what this is, what the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not. And it's important that we do this, because I know some of you are so wonderful that all you do is you just come here and you don't listen to Jack Van Wimpy, you don't listen to any of these other people. You just come here, get your doctrine and go. Good for you. But there's a lot of confusion surrounding the rapture of the church. There's enormous confusion surrounding the trump of God and these trumpets. And one of the things we're going to realize is that you have, in the book of the Revelation, there are three major lines of judgment that goes on. There are the seals. How many of those are there? Seven. There are the trumpets. Guess how many there are of those? Seven. there are the vials. Guess how many there are of those? Seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. And what most of the time is taught about the book of the Revelation is this, that you have the seven seals, and right after they're over, you have the seven trumpets. I'm just going to abbreviate. And then you have the seven vials. And so these seven, seven, seven. And so after the seven seal judgments, you have the seven trumpet judgments. After the seven trumpet judgments, you have the seven vial judgments. My understanding is that's not correct. I'm not going to claim heresy over it, but I don't believe that's how God lays this out. And there's a lot of confusion that arises from it. My understanding is, I don't know why I keep doing that, that you have the sealed judgments, and there's seven of those. And then at a particular point, you're going to have the seven trumpet judgments. They're going to go on while the remaining of the seals are going on. And then you're going to have the seven vials. And what I'm after is, when you have the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, that this is what I didn't coin the term, but what I commonly call looping parallelism. God actually does this in the first three chapters of Genesis. He will take a body of information and he'll lay it out. And then he'll go back, loop back to it, and he'll lay down another layer of detail. Then he'll come back and loop back again, and he'll lay down more detail. And that's what I believe is going on here. And what we're going to see is that all the seals, the trumpets, and the vials all end at the exact same point. But the trumpets give further detail to the seals, the vials give further detail to the trumpets and the seals. And the reason that that's important is because there are a lot of people who believe that when Paul talks about the trump of God and especially the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, they believe that is the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. I know that's a shocker to you, but that's common teaching. That when Paul talks about the last trump in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trump of God shall sound, that he's talking about the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. And what I'm going to do on Sunday is show you that's impossible. That is not talking about the seventh trumpet in the book of the Revelation. It may not seem like a big deal, but it is a big deal to make sure you're properly handling the Word of Truth. And some of you probably are way ahead of me. You say, well, yeah, that couldn't possibly be the trump that Paul's talking about. But you see, they hook on, here's the problem. You wouldn't make that mistake, or you'd be very less likely to make that mistake if you had a King James Bible. But what if your Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet, which virtually all the other English translations say, last trumpet, last trumpet. And that's how they make the wrong connection. The excellency and accuracy of your King James Bible is that in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, God had the Apostle Paul write it in such a way that when it would be properly translated into English, it would not say at the last trumpet, it would say at the last trump. It's not talking about that trumpet. Well, that's how you get into trouble. We'll stop right there. We're way over time. We're actually so far over time that I guess I shouldn't even entertain questions. Is there anything burning right now? I'm going to tell you that we're going to get in and deal with this on Sunday, but did you follow all of that? Fairly good. We've got some verses now in our head that talk about, okay, the voice of the trumpet and the sound of the trumpet, making some words, some actual words that are coming out, and it's oftentimes used in a time of war. One of the things that, well, anyway, we'll deal with some of these things later on. But that's, I'm trying to just get us a better framework so that we can begin to appreciate the end of our dispensation of grace with a little bit more accuracy, to be able to see that when Paul tells us, for now is our salvation nearer, why he uses that word salvation, and he doesn't come along and say, for now is the wrath nearer, than when he says, now is our salvation nearer. And that's designed to have a particular impact and work in our inner man to cause us to think the way our Father thinks about the duration of this dispensation of grace. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning and have fun then with our heads bowed.